Our Second Testament reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 to 15. And if you'd like to read along in your pew Bible, that's in page 11 of the New Testament. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 to 15. Now, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and proclaim his message in their cities. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John came. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let anyone with ears listen." This too is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. As we've already heard this morning, hope, peace, joy, and love are the church's themes for the weeks of Advent, themes of anticipation, themes of longing, words which dream of such beauty and possibility expressed in the frailty of flickering candles. Each week we light these candles reading scriptures of promise and prophecy, recounting God's audacious claims, his breathtaking dream for our world. And then we go back to our lives. We live in that world. We go home. We go to school. We go to work. We take stock of our relationships and the shape of our own hearts and souls. And that's before we ever pick up a newspaper or turn on the 24-hour media frenzy. Clearly, God is not finished with us. Not by a long shot. This week we celebrate joy with the joy candle, as Tanis told us, tinted pink to liven up the otherwise somber purple colors of the other Advent themes. We celebrate the themes of joy we know now as redeemed people and the joys we anticipate as waiting and hoping and praying people. At times, our joy is a profound mystery. Often, our joy is incomplete. During Advent, we hold these present and these future joys in tension. Celebrating Advent joy is not a sentimental distraction. It's not a way of ignoring the pain of the world. It is a time and a rhythm and a way of orienting our lives towards a God who participates in and promises the redemption of our planet. It's a time to take God at his word. Advent is a venue for the Spirit to awaken our souls and open our hearts to the subtle and powerful ways that God is at work in our world, in our lives, in our communities, in the midst of profound suffering. Why can I say all this? Am I just stringing together the overlapping, conflicted stories of sorrow and joy so they'll fit into a tidy package on a Sunday morning for a 19.5-minute sermonette? I don't think so. I'm willing to stand at this pulpit and say all this because the story of Scripture assures us of God's promises, reminds us of His goodness, and calls us to a life informed and shaped by His love for our world and His action in it. But the Bible is not a book of feel-good greeting card platitudes. These same scriptures tell the stories of men and women who struggle and doubt and fear and question God's promises and God's timing amidst the mess of our messy world. Sometimes they're heroes, often enough they're fools, even scoundrels. Given the information at hand, they make their choices, whisper their prayers, and live their lives in view of God's mercy. More often than not, when I'm preaching, I bounce the general gist and theme of my sermon off my wife, Buffy. I appreciate her critiques. She's strict, but fair. I told her about the overlapping theme of joy in the midst of suffering, and she reminded me of the crazy years surrounding the birth of our second son, Sam. Just days before he was born, Buffy's mom, Charlene, Buffy's mom, Charlene, moved in to live with us. As she was picking up the pieces of her broken marriage in the wake of 30 years. As our family was overwhelmed with joy and anticipation at the birth of our son, we were also in a state of shock, deep sorrow, as we shared in Charlene's pain. I guess this is why you don't tell stories about yourself when you preach, right? We look back on those painful and those beautiful days, and we marvel. We marvel at the blessing it was for our boys to know their grandma so well. She lived with us for 3 years. As Buffy puts it, our sorrows and our joys overlapped in ways we never expected. Kind of like I didn't expect this. This Sunday's gospel text seems, at first glance, an odd choice for Advent. By Matthew 11, Jesus' adult ministry is well underway. John the Baptist had his day, didn't he? Back when things were just getting started, in the typical build-up to the Christmas story, it seems so out of place. But Advent isn't just the build-up to a baby in a manger. It's the celebration of the lengthy story of the coming of God. The First Testament's pre-story, the voices of the prophets, the eyewitnesses of astonished men and women, the people's longing, God doing God's things, in God's time, in God's way, again to our general astonishment. As heroes of scriptures go, John the Baptist is up there, a larger-than-life character, born a miracle, a close relative of Jesus, living in the wildlands, eating and dressing like some sort of coyote prophet, the living link between the Old Testament and the New, on the outskirts of town, preaching repentance and announcing the coming of God. In Matthew 3, John tells us, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John sees big change on the horizon. The coming one. The powerful one who brings the Holy Spirit and fire. Someone is going to get burned. Purged, even. Judged. And why shouldn't he believe this? John is essentially quoting the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4 tells us, See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. But that was Matthew chapter 3. The passage from Matthew 11, read today, finds John in quite a different state of mind. With different surroundings, the feral wild man prophet, used to the open spaces and wild places, is now in the confines of a prison cell. This time, not proclaiming judgment, the prophet is asking the questions. Questions that define his entire life and purpose. He sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Are we to wait for another?" By this time, Jesus has entered his ministry in full. The last seven chapters of Matthew's gospel have given us the Sermon on the Mount, other teachings, assorted healings and miracles. Jesus even sends the 12 disciples out on the first short-term missions trip. These works of the Messiah, as this passage describes them, have found their way to John, who sits in Herod's prison cell, wondering, has he got it all wrong? And really, can we blame him? The coming one doesn't seem to be bringing fire or judgment, and John, a righteous guy, if ever there was one, is not leaping like a calf from the stall, as Malachi seemed to predict. As for the wicked, who by now should be ash under his feet, well, there's the local Jewish king and general all-around creep, Herod Antipas, who you may recall threw John in jail for criticizing his convenient but suspicious marital arrangements. There's the same brutal and efficient Roman occupiers who march where they like, take what they want, torturing and brutally suppressing resistance whenever it's needed. And closer to home, the neighborhood religious establishment, still more of the same posturing, the same corruption, the same factions, the fighting, the division, hypocrisy, arrogant, evildoers, prime candidates for God's wrath and justice. Yes, on all counts. Why shouldn't John be asking these desperate, searching questions? Why wouldn't he be having such a personal crisis? Have I bet everything on the wrong guy? Did I invest my life in the wrong cause? By all accounts, it looks like my goose is cooked. In which case, should I send these disciples of mine looking for the right guy? He hasn't lost hope, mind you, in God's coming, just in this Jesus character who seems to be falling so short of the mark. For the better part of church history, the majority opinion on John's questions did not leave any room for these doubts. Most theologians and Christian writers suggested that John was sending his disciples to ask these questions, in their words, to heal the weakness of his disciples, providing not for his own but for his disciples' ignorance. I guess it was just too hard to watch such a hero of the faith, such a fearless saint, so unshakable, so powerfully equipped, so prepared for a life as God's mouthpiece, now second-guessing and questioning and acting so regular, so normal. It's only in the last 300 years or so since the Reformation have more voices in the church let John's doubts be John's doubts. Or to put it another way, we've let John be human. One of the best authorities on the Gospel of Matthew, Frederick Bruner, suggests we let John's question stand then, grateful that John asked it for us. He asked the question for us because, like him, like the other so-called heroes of Scripture, like so many saints who've come before us, our journey of faith is not without its doubts, fears, and questions. Genuine concern that this Jesus, this Savior, may not be who he says he is. Faith comes in measures alongside the rest of our human experience, which includes portions of unbelief, doubt even. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Jesus' layered response starts with a paraphrase of the prophet Elijah's description of what it looks like when God comes to save his people. It's also a description of Jesus' ministry so far. Miracles, healings, the dead raised, good news brought to the poor. Good news, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where we hear that the little people, the persecuted, the losers, the mourners, and the meek will be blessed. Jesus has been teaching about a way to live in a dangerous world and God's fondness for people who typically fall through the cracks. Jesus tells John's disciples to give an account of what they've seen for themselves. If they've been paying attention, they've been witness to these miracles and they've heard this radical new teaching. And then, in the end, one final comment from Jesus, a word of kindness and encouragement for John. He doesn't rub it in and say, "Blessed are those who never doubted me," or "Blessed are those who saw this coming." Knowing full well his way of coming as Messiah would be a shock for many, Jesus generously broadens the scope of his blessing, saying, "And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Sitting in that cell, as dark as things seem now, Jesus is telling John that God is on the move. People are made well. Lives are changed, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. This is a time of great joy. Jesus even goes on to tell the crowd that God is indeed the chosen prophet, more than a prophet even, the messenger who has prepared the way for the coming one. Even going on to proclaim that until that time, John is the greatest person ever born. Jesus' answer is assurance that John hasn't wasted a single moment. There is no need to look for another. Indeed, the coming one is among us. And yet, this great prophet, like so many before him, sits in the dungeon of some petty tyrant. The coming one hasn't burned up any evildoers, and John's execution date grows nearer. As in other parts of Matthew's gospel, we are once again reminded that our world is still a dangerous place. God has not come in conquest. He has come subjecting himself even to the same danger. How dangerous? Jesus tells us, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. By making his priority the healing and the blessing of individuals and nobodies instead of burning up kings and dictators, Jesus leaves himself and us open to the varieties of violence and suffering in this world. If we keep reading the Gospels, we see just how far Jesus is prepared to take this. The story of great Advent joy happens alongside stories of great suffering. This has been the story of the church. This is the story of God's people living and serving and following the coming one in a dangerous world. This is the message that changes the world, not with conquering power, but with healing and hope for people with no power. This is what has sustained the church for centuries, as followers of Jesus bring hope and healing to dark places, even when it has cost them dearly. This is what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, even today. Jesus tells us, "Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at him." Thanks be to God.